Well, good morning, Lakeside. It is good for us to be back. Terry and I were up at Iowa Regular Baptist Camp in Clear Lake all of last week, where I was speaking every day at a family camp, and then led to a lot of conversations with people, just in a counseling kind of way from the messages. It really honestly felt like the Holy Spirit was moving there in terms of how the messages just blended together in ways we couldn't have planned, and just all the conversations we got to have with people about their life situations. So between preaching and counseling, like 10 hours a day, hopefully my voice will hold up, so bear with me this morning. The other thing that was great about going to a place like that is you get to meet all kinds of new friends in the family of Christ. This is one of the new friends I made. This is Aurora. She's 6 years old. She is the daughter of one of the other speakers, and we took this picture because she came up and said, "You have a very handsome beard." Yeah, smart kid, obviously. The other piece of advice she gave me, she found out Terry's birthday is coming up, and she said, "Here's what you need to do." She says, "You're gonna have to get in the gym," because she said, "You need more muscles," because for her birthday, Terry's here, so don't tell her. This is the surprise. She said, "For her birthday, you're gonna lift her up in the air, you're gonna spin her around, and then you're gonna kiss her." That's so Aurora's got the plan. So it was great making all these new friends, but as always, it is even better to be back here at Lakeside. You know, as I talk to people in a lot of other churches, it just reminds me all the time how much God is doing here at Lakeside. So let's keep that up. Let's do our part, which is what we're going to talk about today. So as we continue with our summer series on heaven, today we're going to be talking about the invisible world that's all around us. So think about this. How many of you feel like your physical senses are capturing everything happening around you? I think we all know that's not the case, right? We all know that there are all kinds of invisible things happening physically around us. If we turn on a black light, you're going to see stuff, maybe stuff you wish you hadn't. If you have a dog, you've seen them cock their head and flip one ear up because they're hearing something you can't hear. We know there's all kinds of stuff in the world that is too big or too small or too fast on a different spectrum for us to see it. Well, how about in the spiritual realm? Do you think there are things happening around you spiritually that your senses cannot pick up on? Yeah, I think the answer is biblically, absolutely, that is happening. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, because I'm not talking about ghosts. We already talked in this series about how those don't exist. I'm talking about the angelic realm that is happening around us. Because how many of you are convinced there could be angels in this room right now? You should be. That is absolutely possible. And that absolutely means there could be demons present in this room right now. They're around us. We can't see what's going on. So today we're going to be talking about angels and their counterparts, demons. And this is a series on heaven, and we'll touch on heaven, but I'm going to spend a lot more time talking about this world, because angels are present and demons are present, and that affects our daily life. So we're going to be talking about that this morning. And occasionally, Scripture pulls the curtain back and lets us get a glimpse of this invisible world that's happening all around us. And one of those cases is 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a story about the prophet Elisha. He has gotten crosswise with the king of Syria, because Elisha keeps recognizing the king's plans before he carries them out. So the king sends an army to kill Elisha. He finds out Elisha's in a town called Dothan. So he sends this army and he surrounds the entire city of Dothan. And in the morning, Elisha's servant wakes up and he says in 2 Kings chapter 6, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Because he looks out the window and he sees Syrian army everywhere he can look. And then God does an amazing thing, talked about in 2 Kings 6, 16 to 17. This is Elisha. He told his servant, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He saw there's not just one army out there, there are two. And one of them's with God, and there are more of them than there are of the bad guys. And then God blinded the army of Syria, and Elisha led them away so they couldn't do any harm to the people. The servant thought he knew what was going on because he was looking with his physical eyes. But his spiritual sight would have shown him when God opened it There's way more going on all around him. We live in a world full of unseen beings. I'm convinced of that from Scripture. And there's a lot to say about this topic. I've seen other churches do 8 weeks just on angels. We've got 30 minutes, so we're not going to be able to cover everything. So here's, I'll tell you in a second how we're going to cover it, but I want you to think about this guideline as we get ready to talk about angels. Why does God give us Scripture in the first place? And here's an answer from a well-known Bible teacher named Howard Hendricks. Said, the Bible was written not to satisfy your curiosity, but to help you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of Bible facts, but to transform your life. That's going to guide us, because if we take all of our time, and if you want to nerd out on angels, take me to lunch this week. I had to cut 90% of what I found out. We can talk about it. But if we walk away, all we're talking about is, well, how many angels are there? I think the angels would say you missed the point. If all you're doing is fixating on that kind of stuff, I mean, we're like nerds arguing over Batman. Could he beat up Superman or not? Angels would say, that's not what this is about. Angels would say, I want you to see God. I want you to see Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to quickly answer some basic questions about angels that are common, but then we're going to spend the rest of the time on three big lessons that I think angels would want us to know. And think about this. I'm here talking about angels. There are probably angels listening. How interesting is that? And how deep of a responsibility is that to be as accurate as we possibly can? So that's what we're going to try and do. First question, do angels have wings? Yes, at least some of the time. We know that much. Isaiah 6 is a famous passage that takes us into God's throne room. We've read that already in this series. And it shows a specific kind of angel called a seraphim, which has 6 wings. And it says 2 of them cover the angel's feet, 2 cover their face because God is so holy they cannot look directly at him, and with 2 wings they fly. Side note, when I was in South Africa earlier this year, I got to go zip lining, and one of my guides was named Seraphim, right there on the side of his helmet. Did I feel safer that I had a guy named after an angel helping me fly through the air? Absolutely, right? It had to be something to that. Well, when humans in the Bible see an angel, and this happens quite a bit, the angel appears and looks like a human man, and oftentimes the angel is terrifying when they see them. Remember the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? They saw a sky full of angels. They were horrified. Remember the Roman soldiers? They saw angels outside the tomb of Jesus. It says they fell to the ground as if they were dead. They were so overwhelmed by what they saw. So angels can look like a human, but it's going to be a human that blows us away most of the time. They can have wings, but even more than that, remember, angels in their actual form may be so bizarre, we can't even imagine what they look like. And Ezekiel 10 is a chapter that gives us a glimpse of that. So let's read this quickly. Ezekiel 10, verse 9. And I looked, and behold, there were 4 wheels beside the cherubim. One, that's another kind of angel. One beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. That's a gem. As for their appearance, the 4 had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their 4 directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the 4 of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had 4 faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. The second face was a human face. And the third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Can you picture all that? No, right? People have been trying for thousands of years to wrap their head around what that looks like. You almost can't begin to do it. But I did find online, you know how we like to sit little angels on top of our Christmas trees, at least traditionally? Well, some crafters decided to make biblically accurate angels based on Ezekiel 10, and here's what they're selling on Etsy. Pretty freaky, right? It's more like the stuff of nightmares, but this is, it just goes to show us, do not limit what an angel might look like with your imagination. They are very different possibly than anything we can even picture. Next question, can humans become angels? Simple answer, no. This is one folklore gets wrong a lot. Have you heard someone say when a loved one passes away, God just got another angel? Those people mean well, and it's a way to comfort themselves, but the truth is, angels were created as angels, and they stay that way. Humans were created as humans, and they stay that way. They are separate entities. Next, is it possible that I've met an angel? Absolutely. I think the answer from Scripture is clear that angels can move among us and we can encounter them. Hebrews 13:2, a famous verse says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That means you may have encountered an angel and you don't even know it. So when people tell me they had a really strange situation happen, that this person showed up and did something amazing to help me, could that have been an angel? It's like, I'm never gonna say no, it might be. But many times we just don't know it, that we're encountering them. Many times in the Old Testament, we see angels coming to care for believers. They come and they serve the prophet Elijah when he's weak and discouraged. Read the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Why didn't the lions eat Daniel? It says the angels locked up their mouths. In the New Testament, Peter's in prison. Angels come and they spring him from jail. So your question on that ought to be, well, what about me? I'm not an Old Testament prophet. I'm not Peter. Can angels come and help me? Scripture says yes. Hebrews 1:13-14. This is where the author is talking about Jesus in relation to angels. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So in that verse, he is saying Jesus is superior to angels. People have been tempted to worship angels throughout history. We don't worship angels. So he says Jesus is superior. Then verse 14, talking about the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who to inherit salvation?" That means if you're a Christian, angels are sent out to help you. Think about that. They are out there moving around. They are helping us, oftentimes in ways we don't know. Next question, do demons really possess people? Yes, but not Christians. You know, demonic possession, it's not just a thing for horror movies. It's in horror movies all the time, but that doesn't mean it's fiction. That doesn't mean those movies are telling it accurately, but demonic possession happens, and it happens in the world today. That's a terrible thought. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a demon cannot touch you. Why? Well, this is where our theology matters, because what happens when you become a Christian? The Holy Spirit indwells you. Satan cannot occupy the same space the Holy Spirit has already occupied. 1 John 4:4 says, "He that is within you is greater than he that is in the world." We have the Holy Spirit in us. Satan and his demons cannot possess us. Can a demon physically harm a believer? I think the answer is no, unless God allows it. I don't think a demon can just do that on their own. Look in the book of Job. That's where I go to get that. Job was attacked by Satan personally. Job was physically harmed by Satan, but that was only after God allowed it, because he was putting Job through a test. Another thought on demons. I don't think they can read your mind. You might hear that thrown around. Only God is omniscient, meaning only God knows everything. Scripture's clear. He's the only one that knows everything. It may feel like some of the temptations that get thrown at you are so perfectly suited to you, it's like they're inside your head. But think about your phone. How many of you have talked about something and then got an ad on your phone for that within an hour? You have. The phone's not reading your mind, but it is listening, like it or not. Demons are listening all the time. So they will customize temptations based on what they hear you say, what they see you do. And also keep in mind, demons have lived for thousands and thousands of years. They have been chasing how many humans trying to take them down? They are experts on human behavior. And none of us are tempted by anything our ancestors haven't been tempted by. So they are bringing temptations that seem like they read your thoughts, but they're not. They're just tempting you based on what they know by watching you and watching other human beings. Okay, there's your quick survey of some basic questions. Now let's get to these three lessons that I think the angels would say, if they could coach us on this, say, talk about that. Don't spend all the time on our wings. So let's talk about three things. Number one, God's presence is glorious. Revelation 4 is a passage that is one of the most exciting ones in the Bible. Pastor Joel talked about this last week. We're going to sing part of it at the end of this service. This is another glimpse into the throne room of God, and I just want to read it together again this morning. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes. There's the eyes and the wings again. All around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." If you want to know something about what God is like, look at the beings that surround him. We can do this with humans, don't we? If I go into a foreign culture where I don't know the language, I don't understand how clothing is a social cue one way or the other, I can tell who's important in the room. Because if somebody walks into the room and all heads turn and look at them, that's a cue, they're important. If they are surrounded by people and I can't even get to them because everybody wants to be around them, I know they're important. Think if I go to a concert and there's a celebrity up on that stage, I'm not getting close to that person without getting through row after row of other people because they're surrounded. Well, look at God. He has angels surrounding him for all of eternity who have one job, and that is to praise him. And to say how worthy he is, and to say how incredible and holy he is. That tells us something about the nature of God. And the other thing I want you to absorb from that, when you pray to God, that's who you're talking to. When you get to go to God anytime you want, if you're a Christian, you can pray to that God. You can cut the line. You can walk through thousands and millions of angels who can't even see him because he's so holy. You can talk directly to him and call him your Father. Why do you get to do that? Because Jesus allows it. Because when you walk into the throne room of God, if you walked in on your own, you'd be struck dead because you're a sinner. But you walk in, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Because he died in your place on the cross, paid for your sin. And when Jesus looks at you, or God looks at you, he sees Jesus. That is why we can talk to that God. Remember that when you go to pray. Take it that seriously, but also take it as, that's my dad. I can talk to him. Jesus opens that door. That's a great segue into point number two. I think another lesson angels want us to know is salvation is an incredible gift. This is one of the most amazing things you're going to learn about angels, and it's also about all of us as humans. We already said we don't worship them. Colossians 2:18 says that explicitly. So angels aren't at God's level. But here's the crazy thing, they're not at our level either. What do I mean by that? The Bible makes zero references to God creating angels in his image. Humans are created in God's image, not angels. We have special status with God. We already saw Hebrews 1:14, angels are sent out to serve us, who are followers of Christ. I think if we could see these invisible creatures all around us, we would be horrified, we would be amazed at what they are. But let this sink in. As weak as we are, as mortal as we are, angels are leaning forward watching our lives. They are fascinated by what's going on with these weak, sinful little human beings. Where do I get that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 is one. Angels wish they could understand what we understand. Here's what Peter says. Concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And he's talking to us right here today in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets did not understand everything that was to come. They had these promises, but they didn't understand who the Messiah was. They didn't know exactly what he would do. We have this. We already said we know how the story ends in our song. It's all contained in here. And the angels are looking at this. And Peter says they long to understand what a simple human can understand when we grasp salvation. One of the things I love doing when I teach the Bible is connecting Old Testament and New Testament. And here's an amazing connection I just discovered in this study. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's not just in old movies. It was a real thing in the Old Testament. And in Exodus, God gives instructions for how to design it. The lid of this thing is called the mercy seat. And there are these two cherubim that sit, these statues of cherubim on top of that. So in Exodus 25:22, he describes, God tells Israel how to create that lid. He says, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So think of the symbolism. He says, I want you to make this thing with these two angels staring at the mercy seat. What happened on the mercy seat once a year? The high priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He was representing that blood would be spilled to pay for the sin of the people. And the angels, he said, put them in a place where they are staring at that thing all the time, as if the angels are looking at it, trying to understand, how does this work? How can people be saved through the shedding of blood? The angels can't understand what we can because they're not created in God's image. The angels remain faithful to God. They've never been separated from God. So they don't understand what it's like to be cut off from God, which is what our sin does. And the fallen angels, the Bible gives us no indication that they can be redeemed. So the fallen angels have no hope of restoration. We do. We have fallen, but we have hope of restoration. That is what angels look at, and they cannot get their heads around it. But we can. We can understand salvation. And even though the angels don't understand how it all works, they certainly see how incredible it is. Luke 15:10 says, every time a sinner repents, angels celebrate. They are cheering. They're like, I don't know exactly how it works, but I do know somebody just got restored to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and they celebrate. Why don't we celebrate that more? Why don't we say thank you for that more every day if we have put our faith in Christ? As a human being, hear this. No matter how small you feel, how insignificant you think you are, you have a unique place in God's creation. We are the only creatures in the universe created in God's image. God created you as something more special than the angels, and he sent his son to die for you, to restore you to fellowship with him. Never stop thanking him for that. Even Jesus tells us to keep our focus in the right place. The passage Pastor Dave read from Luke chapter 10, this is a story of how Jesus sent 72 of his followers out to do work. They come back, they tell Jesus, this is amazing, the demons are running away from us when we mention your name. Who wouldn't be amazed by that, right? But there's two things Jesus says in here that is crazy to look at. He says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus said, yeah, I was there when that happened. Jesus is eternal. He is God. And then he says, that is great that the demons are fleeing from you. But then verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what should get us excited, is the fact that we can be saved. And that story in Luke 10, that's a great segue into the last lesson. Number three, as we talk about angels, our spiritual weapons come from God. In our modern age, we're so rational. A lot of thinkers today would say, this whole thing you're talking about with demonic stuff, I mean, it's a fairy tale. You're projecting. You're taking our own inadequacies and you're saying it's some outside demonic thing. That's a lie. Demons exist. They are out there. And anyone who reads the Bible ought to know we have spiritual enemies in the world. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Demons are out there. They are seeking to tempt us. They are seeking to lead us astray with every single tool they have, which is formidable. And in this rational age of ours, it's easy to say, man, you're talking about spiritual warfare. You're talking about demons. That's fairy tale stuff. That goes on the same shelf as vampire hunters. That's like zombie stuff. Like, no, this is real. This is actually out there. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6. This is really the definitive passage on spiritual warfare we're going to talk about here for a minute. Paul says in verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul is not saying you might run into this. He is saying you are in it now. This is fact. This is present tense. It's going on around us all the time. The truth is that a large chunk of the spirit realm, probably a third of all angels, according to Revelation 12, is out to do us harm. Those are the demons. A third of them probably followed Satan. And they are out to do you harm. And the more you do to serve Christ, the more they're going to try and get you. The more they're going to come after Lakeside. The more people that follow Christ, the more they're going to come after us. And don't think it's not daunting for me to stand here and say that out loud. But I'm going to tell you in a minute what we can do to guard against it. And as you think about this spiritual war, I do want to clarify, we have two specific enemies we got to watch out for. It's not just Satan and his demons. Our own sinful nature is one of our enemies in this. So often we blame Satan for stuff, the classic, "the devil made me do it," or we'll even say things like, "Well, Satan's really working on me." He might be. It's probably not him personally. He can't be everywhere. Could be demonic. But it also just might be your own sinful flesh trying to lead you astray. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." A demon can't inhabit you if you're a Christian, but you still have that sin nature in you. That's there, and that's fighting the spirit all the time. So that might be what you're battling against. Our culture says the problem is outside of us, the solution's inside of us. No, problem's inside of me and inside of you. It's our sin nature. The answer is way outside of us. It's Christ. So as we think about this battle that we're gonna face every day with our flesh and with demonic forces that are out there, I want you to understand the kind of enemy we're up against. A lot of you have seen, you know, these old war movies and things where you see these colonial armies. They line up in a big line. They all wear these nice red shirts. They go to a big mowed flat field and they march toward each other. That is not the kind of enemy we face. Our enemy does not line up in this big, clean, neat line in a uniform and march across an open field toward us. Our enemy is much harder to spot. And this next image, I'm sorry if it bothers some of you based on what happened yesterday, but I made this last week. We're facing snipers. Our enemy hides. Our enemy does not want to be seen. Our enemy is a guerrilla warfare fighter. Our enemy wears civilian clothes, so we don't see them coming. The only time Satan is described in the Bible, says nothing about leathery wings and horns, says he appears as an angel of light. He is deceptive. He doesn't want us to see him coming. So you review all that, and you're like, this sounds daunting. It sounds like I am up against it. What am I going to do about all this? But just know, Satan is coming after you. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to draw you into sin. He wants to discourage you. He wants to see church leaders get caught in some sin so horrible it destroys their ministry and it destroys the faith of the people looking at them. He would want nothing better. So what hope do we have against that? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. You've probably heard of this before. Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, he says it a second time, you will stand firm if you pick up this armor. I like studying history, especially Western history. And there are all these stories in American Western history of native tribes that their warriors would decide to go into battle against the army, and the warriors would put on these magic shirts that they felt were blessed and would stop bullets. Guess what happened? You had warriors running into battle, well-intentioned, brave guys, and they all got cut down because the magic shirt doesn't work. We do that in our own spiritual lives so often. We go into spiritual warfare, and you know what? I'm gonna put on my own self-reliance. That is a magic shirt. You may think it's going to save you, and it's not. You may say, I've got willpower. I will be able to withstand any temptation based on my willpower. That's a magic shirt. Anything we gin up on our own is not going to actually stop the attacks. Galatians 6 says the only weaponry we have, the only defense we have, is the whole armor of God. And we're going to run through these briefly here. If you really want a good handout on this, grab the kids' handout this morning. It's back there. Got a little list for you. And you know, so often, if you grew up hearing about the whole armor of God in church like I did, it can start to feel a little bit like a kid's playset. Literally, they sell playsets like this. And you start to think, oh yeah, that's cute, right? The little plastic helmet and all that stuff. It's like an action figure. So I want us today, if you've heard of the armor of God and you've kind of gotten jaded to it, think of it in a new way. See it like this. This is how Paul's readers would have looked at it. Modern, current-day armor is what he's talking about. So let's just go through this list of the elements of the whole armor of God. Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. I don't think it's any coincidence that he puts salvation as the thing protecting our head, because that is the most vulnerable part of us, isn't it? It is also the seat of our thinking. We have to transform our thoughts, Romans 12, 1 and 2, through salvation. So put on the helmet of salvation. That's where it all starts. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you haven't put your faith in him, none of the rest of this is going to work. It starts with putting your faith in Christ. Next, he talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. These are defenses that stop incoming projectiles, things that are hurled at us. And it's not a breastplate, or in modern terms, call that the Kevlar. The Kevlar of righteousness is not my righteousness. That's a magic shirt. Bullets go right through that one. The righteousness is Christ. I cannot be attacked because I've put on the complete righteousness of Christ because I've put my faith in him. That's where that shield of faith comes from. The belt of truth. That's what holds this whole thing together. What's holding this together except truth? If I don't have truth, the rest of it's just going to fall apart. Nothing's going to stay in place. And then he talks about the boots of the gospel. Have your feet shod with the gospel. I think the analogy he's making there is the gospel is the thing we stand on. None of this from the ground up matters if we're not focused on the fact that Jesus alone can save us. The gospel. And your boots also are what you move on. The gospel is what we take out. We go out and share that with other people so that they can know what we know. And then he says at the end, in verse 18 of chapter 6, pray at all times. Prayer is essential to all of this. Go look at Daniel 10 this week. There's a story in there where it makes clear that Daniel's prayers are affecting battles between angels and demons. It literally impacts the invisible warfare going on around us. We have to be in prayer all the time. Now, as we look at wielding all of this, I skipped the sword of the Spirit. Sorry, let me go back. Call that the rifle of the Spirit. That is our offensive weapon. Think about how did Jesus fight off temptation? When Satan came after him, he quoted the Bible. Why would we not use the same weapon Jesus used? So that's the armor. And as we look at all of these things, we have to acknowledge with any armor, any weapon, it's not any good if we don't know how to use it. So think about it, Christians, those of us who are professing Christians, how well do you know how to use all that armor? When you need your faith the most, do you go to the closet, grab that Kevlar, that shield of faith, and you fumble it, and it's covered in dust because you haven't pulled it out in months? You've got to have it at the ready. Do you know how to load that rifle? Do you have the verses you need ready so that you have them to deploy when the moment comes? A few weeks ago, a friend of mine who's in the Army National Guard sent me this obscure book. He said, I think you're going to like this. He was right. I did. So I just want to share in closing with you. It was written by a guy named Robert Rayburn. He served as a chaplain in World War II and Korea. And one of the stories he tells in there is about how he had to jump into battle with a bunch of paratroopers. And Chaplain Rayburn talks about how they parachuted into combat. They land in a rice paddy in Korea. And he hits the ground. He reaches and he grabs his .45 pistol out. He's got it in his hand. And Rayburn said, I started chuckling at myself in the middle of a firefight. Why? Because up till that day, chaplains did not get armed. They did not carry weapons. That was just the rule. But before this jump, they come to Rayburn and they tell him, you're fighting communists. They do not care about chaplains. And they said, in fact, that nice white cross on your helmet, that's a great target. You're taking a weapon. So Rayburn lands in this rice paddy. He's got this pistol in his hand. And here's what he wrote later. I held in my hand a weapon that I knew hardly anything about. He hadn't practiced with it. He hadn't drilled with it. He didn't know what to do with it. Fortunately for him, he was surrounded by soldiers who were really good with M1 rifles. So they start firing back. They control the enemy. And Chaplain Rayburn, when he wrote his book later, he continued, I pondered the spiritual lesson that the Holy Spirit had made very real to me. Alas, there are entirely too many Christians today who are in the moral struggle that is going on between Satan and his forces and our Lord Jesus Christ and his forces. These Christians, they've been reduced to ineffectiveness because they do not know the weapons of their warfare. As a result, they are depending upon others to impart spiritual strength to them and to ward off the enemy attacks. Or perhaps they are not consciously depending on others to fight for them. They are making an effort to fight the devil with the wrong weapons. The pistol in my hand in the drop zone was of no value to me. No more will the weapons of your spiritual warfare be of value to you unless by his grace you learn what they are, take them, use them, become proficient in the use of them, and never allow yourself to be found without them. Where are you with these weapons? God gave this to us. Do not go out there every day completely helpless. If you haven't trusted Christ, that's where it starts. You've got to put on that helmet of salvation. You've got to put on the armor of righteousness. And Christian, will you hit the ground like Chaplain Rayburn? Will you jump with a weapon you've never touched? Or will you land with everything ready to go? Do not go into spiritual warfare with a magic shirt that won't help you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a daunting thing we talk about here today, that we are aligned against forces vastly more powerful than we are. We are small little people, but we have an enormous God. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us not just the problem, but the ultimate solution. You have showed us that the answer lies in trusting Christ. And I pray if there's anyone here today who hears this and thinks, that sounds like a lot of stuff going on around me, let them understand it is. But let them hear the answer is that I can follow Christ. Jesus is waiting for us to put our faith in him. And I pray for Christians, let us take this deadly seriously. That the angels would tell us, you have been saved by Jesus. That is an incredible thing. We wish we understood it. Let us rejoice in it. And then let us go out and drill with the weapons you've given us. Let us be prepared. Let us encourage one another in these things so that we can go out and withstand the attacks of our enemies because of what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.